Today's scripture reading comes from Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 16, and I will be reading from the ESV. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for the sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves, and I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat of and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." This is the reading of God's word.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter number 14. You're in our time together in God's word. Matthew 14. We'll be looking at verses 13 down through verse number 22 as we continue in our study together of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 14. Beginning in verse number 13, you can follow along as I read. It says this, "When Jesus heard it," and in context, the hearing is of the execution of John the Baptist, "he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Here in Matthew chapter 14, in the text that we've just read, Jesus in feeding the 5,000 demonstrated the mercy and care both of the king and his offered kingdom to the people of Israel. Demonstrates the mercy and the care of both the king and his offered kingdom to the people of Israel. The people, on the whole, did not embrace the king and the kingdom, as we shall see. But for us today, as we look at this account, I want us to be able to hope in the care of Christ, to hope both in the present care of our Savior and the future care in his coming kingdom. I hope for us to be able to live in light of this care, both the future and the present care of Christ. In short, as we look at this text together and as we make application for our lives, Jesus, the coming King, promises abundant care for those who are in his kingdom. I want to enjoy that with you today. Now, when we look at this account here in Matthew's gospel, this is the only miracle during Jesus' ministry outside the resurrection itself that is recorded in all four gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 was apparently very important to the early church, so important that each of the gospel writers made sure that it was recorded in their account of the Lord Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, I think for most of us, we're probably pretty familiar with this account. We know about the little lad, the young boy, whose mother apparently was the only one who thought about the fact that he's going to need to eat as he went out to see Jesus that day. Matthew doesn't record that part of the account, but John does in John 6:9. You can look that up. If you've grown up in Christianity, you've heard this story, this account in Sunday school as a young boy or girl. And even if you've not grown up as a Christian, this account is very easy to grasp. Jesus is in a desolate place. There's no easy access to food. He's already healed a bunch of people, as we saw in verse number 13. He taught people as well during this context. If you can read about that in Mark chapter 6. He was healing, he was teaching. And this turned out to be an all-day event. So people were hungry. And even if there were places to get food, nowhere in that area could a city or a village handle 5,000 men, and most scholars think the crowd was probably around 20,000 people, as the text specifically says in several of the Gospels, that there were women and children besides the 5,000 men, so probably upwards of 20,000 people there. Now, to have them just go out into a village and city and say, we need to be fed, would be nigh unto impossible. In fact, even in major cities today, restaurants plan when they have crowds like that coming into the cities. They make plans to know, oh, this event is going to be happening this weekend, make sure that we ordered up and staffed up. And so there wasn't enough food in the area. This wasn't a real solution for this crowd. And Jesus, of course, he does this incredible miracle. It's one of the most famous ones in the New Testament. It would have been spectacular to see. I mean, if you think about it, he just sits there and takes those 5 loaves and 2 fish and he kept breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking and tearing and tearing and tearing. Think about how long this miracle lasted. It was not like a miracle in a moment, like when he says to a man, rise up and walk. I mean, that was done, and that's incredible. That was spectacular to see, but this miracle probably was on display for hours. As Jesus broke and broke and broke and broke and broke enough food to feed 20,000 people. In our household, it often takes quite a bit before mom and dad get to eat. Think about when it's time, like if we've got chicken and we've got to cut up chicken. I mean, just for the little ones, that's like a 5-minute job, you know, to get that parceled out before. And by the time we get all their plates set, our food always seems to be cold, right? Just what seems to happen in our household and in this stage of life. Can you imagine how long it took Jesus to break and tear all that bread and fish for 20,000 people? This was a miracle that kept going and going and going. And everybody, according to this text, ate as much as they wanted. It wasn't like when I was a kid, that last slice of pizza got split up into 4 tiny pieces for the 4 people who wanted it because they wanted just a little bit more. It wasn't like that at all. These people ate and were filled, so much so that there were 12 baskets of food, 12 whole baskets of food left over. Probably, as I mentioned, upwards of 20,000 people were fed. This is not a hard account to understand. It's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. But probably a more important question that we might have this morning is, why was it included? Why tell about this account? Why does Matthew have it? And specifically, why does Matthew record this event, Matthew's Gospel? Why did Jesus perform this miracle? What was Matthew and the other gospel writers, what were they trying to teach when they recorded this event of when Jesus fed all of these people? I think actually if we can answer those kinds of questions, it will help us to see the significance, and it is significant, of Jesus, the Messiah, of Christ's merciful care for us. So what we need to do this morning is to, for a few minutes, answer the question, why this miracle in all of its forms? And then we'll make some application for our lives and our time will be done. So why this miracle? Why this account, this familiar account that we know? Well, our text begins in verse 13, when Jesus heard it. And as I mentioned as we began reading this text, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there, went to a deserted place. What had Jesus heard? He had heard that, if you read the first 12 verses of Matthew 14, he had heard that John the Baptist was martyred. He was executed. If you read this account in Mark's Gospel, that's in Mark chapter 6, and in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9, you will find that this account of the feeding of the 5,000 in both those cases occur right after Jesus had been told of John the Baptist's execution. Furthermore, if you read in John's Gospel, it seems the way that Jesus speaks in John 5, that John had already, that is, John the Baptist, had already been executed before the account of the feeding of the 5,000. John's Gospel includes that account of the feeding in John 6. In other words, all four of the Gospels seem to point to the fact that after John the Baptist had been martyred, he was beheaded, as we learned last week, after that happened, then this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 happened. There seems to be a tie-in between what happened to John and now what Jesus is doing. And we need to remember the severity of John's execution. We noted it last week, but let's note it a little bit more. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was to announce the coming king and his coming kingdom. John the Baptist was not an incidental character. He's not just a throwaway character in the Gospels. He's not a guy that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John intended for us to just forget about. His execution by the political leaders in Israel was an official rejection of his message. And you remember his message. We've mentioned it a number of times. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When John the Baptist was executed by Herod, that was an official rejection by the political leaders. They said, "No, we will not repent and make ourselves ready for the kingdom of heaven." We know already in Matthew's gospel that the religious leaders have also said no to Jesus. Already in Matthew 13, people were trying to kill him. In Matthew 10 and 11, they're trying to plot already to kill Jesus as well. They didn't like John the Baptist and they didn't like Jesus because both of them called people to repentance. And both the political and the religious leaders of the day did not want to hear that. John the Baptist, remember his infamous words when he called the religious leaders, "You den of snakes." That just was an affectionate way to warm up to the leaders in that day. It didn't work very well. They hated him, and they were hating Jesus as well. Now, Jesus was and is fully divine. He's God who took upon himself human flesh. But as Jesus heard about the news of John the Baptist, Jesus also is fully human. And Jesus, in his humanity, felt the weight of this. I think we all know what it is to feel rejection at some level. Some of you, and for some of you this is a long time ago, you can remember when you asked someone out on a date and they told you no. Not a very good feeling at all. Some of you can think of a time when you presented an idea to your boss or to the company owner and they said, "No, that isn't going to work," and you spent an enormous amount of time and energy hatching this plan and they just blow it off in like 30 seconds. That hurts. Whatever it is, when you're rejected, nobody likes to be rejected. And with rejection, there comes dejection. It's hard to take. Now, this was no ordinary rejection for Jesus. This is a signal that Jesus as king, when John the Baptist was executed, it was a signal that Jesus as king was being rejected by the people of Israel. It was a clear rejection. And Jesus, I believe, went away to a desolate place here in verse 13 to be by himself, to pray, and to process this. We know from Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel that the disciples were also with him. That becomes obvious as you read down through this text that the disciples were with him. And what this indicates is that he needed some time to refresh, to recharge, and to pray. Jesus often went alone to pray. And friends, I'll just say this, by the way, this is important to say, that if the Lord of glory needed a time like this, we do too. This was not a movie time for Jesus. This was not me time for Jesus. It was a time to be refreshed in soul and to be in communion with God, his Father. I think the fact that Jesus went alone out into the deserted place like this indicates the severity of the crises at hand. Mark and Luke also record this very clearly, this coming away from the crowds. The king was being rejected. But the crowds get wind of where Jesus was, and so they come, the multitudes, the masses in verse 14. They come and they find where Jesus was at. There were, as we noted, probably almost 20,000 people. And we might be tempted to think, well, yes, in Matthew's gospel, the religious leaders, they've rejected Jesus. The political leaders, they've rejected Jesus. But the people, the crowds, the masses, look, they're coming out to see Jesus. They will embrace Jesus. Look at all these people coming out to this deserted, desolate place to follow Jesus. And we might want to say, well, if we look in Mark's gospel and John's gospel, Jesus taught them, he healed them, he fed them. Jesus must have seen that these people were all in on following him. Surely they wanted him to be king. But it's interesting how this account of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000 ends here in Matthew's gospel. Notice the end of it down in verse number 22. After he gets done feeding them, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. He drove the crowd away. That seems odd. And you say, well, is Matthew, are we seeing things correctly here in Matthew? Hold your place here in Matthew and flip ahead to Mark, Mark chapter 6, very next verse, or very next book in the Bible, Matthew, Mark. And I want you to note verse 45, verse 45. This is also right after the feeding of the 5,000, just like in Matthew 14. And notice what Mark says. Mark points to this same reality. Verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. So Mark records the same thing as Matthew. Now flip ahead to Luke, Luke chapter 9. Notice Luke 9 and verse number 17. This is the end of the feeding of the 5,000 as well. So Matthew records this, Mark records this. Luke doesn't say it explicitly, but it's assumed that the crowds are also gone. Luke 9 and verse 17. So they ate, they all ate and were filled. 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened, verse 18, as he was alone praying. Luke also notes the crowds are gone. And this indicates that Jesus drove or sent or dismissed the crowds away from him. Why would he do that? Well, let's go to one more gospel, flip ahead to the next gospel. So we've gone to Matthew, Mark, Luke. Now let's go to John, John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, John also tells us of the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And just like the other Gospels, Jesus breaks the bread and the fish. They fill up 12 baskets with all the leftovers. But John adds a detail in verse 14. I want you to notice it with me. Then those men, John 6, 14, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." Now, the prophet that we're talking about here is the promised prophet in the Old Testament. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And in fact, verse 15 of John 6 tells us how they understood. This is how they understood the prophet. He was the Messiah king. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, They right here, they say, we're going to make this guy the king. He's the prophet. He's the promised one in the Old Testament. You say, there it is. Yes, Pastor David, the political leaders rejected Jesus. The religious leaders rejected Jesus. But the crowds, they embraced Jesus. They wanted him to be the Messiah. They wanted him to be their king. And so Jesus should have embraced the crowds. But notice Jesus' response at the end of verse 15. It's the same that we saw in Matthew, Mark. It's assumed in Luke. When they wanted to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Why would Jesus do this? All four Gospels indicate this either explicitly or implicitly, that implicitly he left the crowds. Why would Jesus do this? Isn't this what Jesus wanted? He wanted people to embrace him as the king, as the Messiah, as the Lord. Why shun the fawning and adoring masses? This is like a rock star who says, I'm not doing tours anymore. This is like a politician who won't give speeches. All right, this is crazy, right? You're supposed to be out there in front of the people, Jesus. Why would Jesus do this? Well, John's gospel, the Apostle John, answers this question for us. The answer, I think, is assumed in Matthew's gospel because there's this growing rejection of Jesus. But John directly answers the question, why did Jesus drive the crowds away? Look down at verse number 26. This conversation occurs the very next day, if you read down through John's gospel in chapter 6. The crowds followed him. It's the same group of people who were fed the loaves and the bread and the fish. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, why was it that the crowds, quote unquote, embraced Jesus? It's because he gave them something to fill their belly. They didn't love Jesus for the totality of his whole person or his message. They liked the fact that he gave them free food. Now, Jesus talks about his miracles as signs here. He speaks of them as signs. Signs point to something. That's the nature of Jesus' miracles. They point to a greater reality. Jesus was not just a street magician who did stuff to wow the crowds, to give entertainment, or to make a quick buck. Jesus' miracles pointed to something or to some things. And that's true with the feeding of the 5,000. You say, what is it that this miracle was pointing people to? And here we answer our question, why this miracle? In short, the feeding of the 5,000 has both a backward look and a forward look. The feeding of the 5,000 has a backward look and a forward look. The sign pointed both forward in time and backward in time. This miracle is a monument of sorts to what had happened and what was going to happen with Jesus as Messiah and King. Recently, my family had the opportunity to see the Great Arch in St. Louis. The arch is a good monument that looks both backward and forward in our nation's history. It reminds us of our history. It reminds us how St. Louis was the gateway to the West. We're reminded of all the people who flowed through that city as our nation expanded further and further into the North American continent. But also, it looks forward. It was built as a very modern structure. It stands out as extremely modern. It's a mid-century modern design. It's done on purpose to show that, yes, great things have happened in the past, but it points all the eyes as it towers over the city skyline. It points people toward the future, as a backward and has a forward look to it. Well, that's true of this miracle here in Matthew 14 as well. First of all, it looks backward. It looks backward. And what does it look back to? The answer is, it looks back to Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness. Remember the account of Moses and the people of Israel as they come out of Egypt? They fled into the wilderness. They fled the Egyptian army, and they had nothing to eat. But God had chosen his people Israel, and he was not going to let them starve. And so God in the wilderness, in a desolate place, he provided food for them. He gave them both manna, bread from heaven, and a little bit later, quail, meat to eat. When you read about this account of the feeding of the 5,000, it's very hard to not think about this, especially from a Jewish perspective. I mean, if you look back at Matthew 14 again, note verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place. Pay attention to that word deserted. Similarly, down in verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted, some translations, desolate place. Now, if you were reading in Jesus' day and in Matthew's day, the Old Testament through the book of Exodus, this same word for deserted, when translated into the Greek Old Testament, is used 21 times to describe where the children of Israel went when they left Egypt. 21 times to show where the children of Israel went when they left Egypt. It's the place where God fed not only the bread, but also the meat to the people of Israel. Often, if you read through the Old Testament in Exodus, the word wilderness is used, but it's the same word of this deserted place that's mentioned here in the New Testament. Listen to Exodus 16:14, and when the layer of the dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness, a desolate place, the deserted place, there's our word, was a small round substance, fine as frost on the ground that the people called manna, which means what is it? When Jesus, when he fed the wilderness in the deserted place, the wilderness, it calls to mind immediately in the people's mind, God's feeding his people in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read in John 6, the people very clearly make that connection to be between what Jesus did in this miracle of feeding the 5,000 and what happened in the Old Testament through Moses and the feeding of the people of Israel. That's a backward look. But there's also a forward look as well. There's a forward look as well when you look at this miracle. Take your Bibles, if you would, hold your place here in Matthew, and go with me to Ezekiel 34. This is the text of Scripture we heard read for us earlier in our Scripture reading time. Much of Ezekiel 34 is a strong denunciation of the religious leaders of Israel and the political leaders of Israel. The first half of what David read for us earlier emphasizes the rejection of God of the wicked shepherds, the wicked leaders of the people of Israel. They're called shepherds in Ezekiel's day, but they're not good shepherds. They're vicious shepherds. They don't embrace and love and treasure the sheep. They use and abuse the sheep. They don't protect. They don't care for them. They violate the sheep. And this is so bad that what God says in verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. In the day of Ezekiel, the religious and political leaders of the land of Israel were not seeking to protect the sheep. They were consuming them. They used them for their own purposes and plans and their own ends. But God, here in Ezekiel 34, he offers an alternative. Offers an alternative. And that's seen in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search out my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples. I will gather them from their countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture in their fold. They shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Now, when you read here in Ezekiel, this language evokes two images for the people of Israel. First, it's the language of the Messiah. God himself would come and rule and reign. That's messianic. That's kingly language. You can find this kind of language all over the Old Testament, whereby the Messiah promises to feed and care for his people. Second, it's also the language of the kingdom. All of God's people gathered from all the earth, brought into one place, where they will be cared for and treasured. This is God's kingdom rule, Christ, the Messiah's kingdom rule. Now, when Jesus fed the people in the wilderness, there's this forward look to the Messiah, feeding and caring for his people. And Jesus is teaching them. His teaching has been consistent all the way through. It's the same teaching John the Baptist gave. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be ready for the righteous rule of the kingdom. The kingdom would be a place where disease was vanquished. Jesus demonstrated that in Matthew 14 when he healed the people. The kingdom was a place where people would be provided for. Jesus demonstrated that by feeding this massive crowd. Jesus the king was showing what his kingdom would be like. But how did the crowds respond? Well, they liked the food part, they liked the healing part, but they didn't like the rest of the kingdom part. And that's why Jesus sent them away. Listen again to John 6:26. Most assuredly, I say to you, said to this crowd, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he goes on to say this, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent his seal on him. And thus the crowds were sent away. So when we ask this question, why this miracle here in Matthew 14, we can give several answers. It's here to show how the crowds rejected the king and his kingdom. It's here to show how the crowds were offered the kingdom. It's here to show the legitimacy of Jesus as the Messiah and the King. He would succeed Moses and look forward to the great provision of the kingdom to come. But it also does something else. And here's where there's much application for us today. It shows us the character of the King and the character of his kingdom. This text shows us the character of the king and the character of his kingdom. Back in Matthew 14:14, we read these words, and when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. It was, we can safely say, that same compassion that moved Jesus to feed the crowd as well. The character of Jesus the King and the character of his kingdom are on full display here. And this is where there is much application for us today. You know, sometimes we might forget the compassionate character and nature of Jesus' promised kingdom. When you read about the kingdom, both in the Old and the New Testament, that is to come, the kingdom is often described heavily as one of righteousness and justice. There are going to be a lot of things when Jesus comes to rule and reign that will not be in his kingdom. There's going to be no perversions, no thieves, no cheaters, no adulterers, no murderers, no gossips, no liars, no explosive wrath by people. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, so much so that those evils will not be tolerated. They'll cease to exist. He won't allow them to exist. Justice and righteousness will reign everywhere. Now, when you hear that, there is, to the modern ear, a certain harshness to that. I mean, we live in a land of liberty. As we think about celebrating our nation's birthday this week, we rightly, I think, enjoy the goodness of religious liberty. People here are free to worship God as they please. That's a glorious thing. Do you know something? When Jesus comes to reign, there will be no religious liberty. None. All will swear allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. All will worship and be required to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a hard thing for modern ears to swallow. Jesus' rod of iron will demand full allegiance to him. There'll be a hardness in that kingdom in terms of morals. People will not be allowed to speak evil things, to give curses, to go on rants about how they don't like the current leadership. Do you know that? There's going to be no Fox News and CNN in the kingdom. There's going to be no opinion pieces on either side or anywhere in between about political debates, complaining about the leadership. When somebody does that in the millennial reign of Christ, they'll be brought to justice immediately. And it'll be righteous justice because Jesus does everything right. There'll be no complaints to be had. And somebody who offers those complaints will be judged. That's a rod of iron. Jesus won't tolerate it. But what this account of Jesus is feeding the crowds also shows us is that the kingdom will not just be characterized by this just and righteous rule, which, by the way, I do celebrate. I'm looking forward to that day. But this account also shows us that the kingdom will be characterized not just with justice and righteousness, but with abundant care and abundant compassion. Jesus the King will forever care about his people. And if you're headed into the kingdom, Jesus will forever care and have compassion for you too. And this is not for Jesus and for Matthew or for Mark or Luke or John or any of the historic Christian church. This is not an abstract idea. This has concrete elements to this care and compassion. Concrete elements like bread and fish. Concrete elements like food. I'm pretty much in the same place that all of you are right now. Prices are really high in food, and it's biting into our food budget increasingly, week by week and month by month. We go to the grocery store, and it's like, how did this cart cost $200? It's not even full, right? We feel and we experience these things, and as prices rise, so too, for many people, worries rise. The bills get higher, the wages don't keep up, and that stings. In much of the world right now, the price increases are actually a little bit more than just annoying or worrisome. They're terrifying. In almost half of the world's population, they live on less than $3 a day. A small increase in the price of food for them becomes a serious challenge. In our nation, we live in great economic and political security. I mentioned this in our opening prayer. There are times in which we have concerns about our country. I do too. The reality is that we have very little to complain about historically or even currently by global standards. As we think about our nation this week, we have much to be thankful for, and God is pleased with a thankful heart. Much of the world does not have these securities. So when they read a text like this in Matthew chapter 14 about Jesus feeding the 5,000, they see something as simple as Christ will feed his people forever as incredibly compassionate and caring. This truth has struck me recently in a couple of ways. But a friend, he actually a couple of years ago presented his ministry, Dan Burris. He's down at a church in Lakeville, Minnesota, and he is sent out for half of the year as one of the pastors of their church to West Africa to do teaching there. So half the year he spends as a pastor there, and the other half he spends in West Africa teaching Christians and Christian institutions there. And he wrote recently about how the price increases are causing many people in that region to literally wonder where their next meal would come from. It also strikes me personally as I think about our pursuit of an adoption from people in Liberia. Every child that comes into the orphanage, almost every single one, comes there severely malnourished. There's just not enough food, not enough food. For most of the world's population, when they read Matthew 14, they get it immediately. Jesus cares for his people. And he cares for their most basic needs. He cares even for their food. You know, in our own nation, our security as a nation is not really that thick. I don't want to be a fear-monger, but our whole food supply is incredibly dependent on an increasingly complex supply chain that is global in nature. We face that. It's not hard to imagine a scenario. I'm not predicting one, not promising one. I don't believe one's happening immediately, so don't accuse me of being a fearmonger. But it's not hard to imagine a scenario where some catastrophic event or some world war would significantly disrupt the food supply so that people here even are not able to get the food that they need. Again, not predicting that, but it's a fact. And historically, those facts have been borne out in nations over time. The reality is that all I'm saying here is that we're not actually as secure as we would like to think we are in the kingdom in which we live now. And it's unusual in history of how secure that we are right now. The promise of the kingdom of Christ and the care that is offered in that kingdom here is stunning. It might not be food that you're worried about, but it could be how to pay for your kid's college or a house or a car. It could be worries about an enemy or longtime foes. There are 1,000 things that vie for our attention and will demand our fears. And in the kingdom, what this text indicates is that Jesus will care about all of those concerns. You know, when you read through the Old Testament, there's a beautiful phrase that shows up over and over and over again when it talks about the coming kingdom of Christ. And the phrase goes like this: either no one shall make them or no one shall make him afraid. Jeremiah 30 and verse 10, speaking of the kingdom: therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. That promise is repeated almost verbatim in Jeremiah 46:27. The prophet Ezekiel 34:28, and they shall no longer be prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Micah 4 and verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Zephaniah 3 and verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. How's that possible? Because Jesus the King will care about every detail. And that's the hope of every born-again Christian in this room. If you know Christ Jesus as Savior, you have a promised place in a kingdom where the King will personally care for you, even when it comes to a day in which you forgot to pack lunch. He cared even about that detail, not just for one, but for 20,000 people. But friends, you know, we are called even right now to live in light of that kind of care. You remember these words in Matthew chapter 6? seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do you remember in context in Matthew 6 what all these things were? What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, and what we're going to wear. Take no thought, Jesus says, of what you will eat or what you will drink and what you will wear, for all these things the Gentiles seek after. But you seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. When you get to Matthew 14, Jesus showed the people exactly what that meant. The crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children saw that Jesus meant it when he said, seek first the kingdom of God. I'll take care of the rest. You see, the king cares for us now. The king cares for us now, and he will forever perfectly care for us in his kingdom. Now, that leaves us with at least two questions, and I'll just focus on two and our time will be done. First of all, do you have a place in that kingdom? Do you have a place in that kingdom? Listen again to the words of Jesus after he did this miracle in John 6. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor, but work for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And the crowds go on to ask and say, what do we need to do this kind of work? And Jesus says to them, believe on the one whom God has sent. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for you that you can have a place in Christ's kingdom. Repent of your sins and find mercy in Christ Jesus, and he will freely give you a place. But second, if you are a born-again Christian, are you living in light of the care of the King? And if you are, no matter what happens in our nation or with our economy or in our own personal lives, your heart can be filled with hope in God's both future promises and God's care for you right now. The King cares. He cares for you. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, for those hearts which are worried or downcast, concerned, they have fears. I pray that if they are in Christ Jesus, that this account of the care of your Son and our coming King, I pray that it would settle and soothe those hearts. God, I pray that our hopes, all who are in Christ Jesus, would be set and fixed on the day in which Jesus will rightly and perfectly and beautifully care for every detail of our needs. We thank you and praise you for that hope. May we live now in light of that. And God, I also pray for any soul here who may not know personally the care of Jesus the King. If they've not come to him and found forgiveness of sins in Jesus, in him, I pray that they would do so today, even right now where they're sitting, that they would find their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless as we conclude our service today. Bless in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.